Gospels and New Testament assemblies with which I'm acquainted. I think there's very little teaching done on the Gospels, and there needs to be a lot more. We rightfully concentrate on the section I'm going to talk about right now, the Pauline Epistles. They have a great deal to say about the Christian life, about the church, about God's purposes in the last days. And so we tend to focus in on those truths a lot, and that's good. But we need to remember that God's given these Gospels for a purpose, and they lay the foundation for a lot that you read in the Pauline Epistles and in the later general epistles of the New Testament. I, for one, was hearing a friend of mine in Canada a few months ago. I was up there, and one of the men who was speaking there was doing a series on the Beatitudes. And I thought, you know, this is the first time I can remember, since maybe I was a very little boy, that I heard anyone speak on the Beatitudes in an assembly. So it's definitely something we need to get back to be studying and teaching, and it has a great deal to say about Christian discipleship, so we need to get back into that. Now, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The book of the Romans, we said, dealt with the righteousness of God, and that's about as close to a general theological treatise as you're going to get in the New Testament. It deals mainly with a subject of truth and of God's righteousness and how that is applied. And it has practical elements. But most of the other writings in the New Testament that you get have a very practical purpose in mind. Usually it has to do with some kind of doctrinal or moral error that's cropped up. And 1 Corinthians is an excellent example of this. Now you'll see, in verse 1, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So you see, this is general. This isn't specifically localized for Corinth. A lot of people, when they get to certain passages in this book, will want to pull out the cultural card. And the cultural argument is a good way, when you come to a scripture that you're not quite comfortable with and you really don't want to be obedient to it, you just throw up culture. Oh, excuse me. Am I not on? You know, I didn't turn anything off. Maybe I pulled a wire or blew a fuse. It says I'm on. Sorry. I'll have to talk more slowly so they can use my voice. In any case, a lot of people, when they don't want to be obedient to a scripture, will throw out culture. And I'm always amused when they talk about 1 Corinthians 11 in particular, about the man's uncovered head and the woman's covered head. They'll say, well, that's all cultural. And I say, okay, very good. Whose culture? I mean, Corinth was a very cosmopolitan place in Greece, and you had a lot of different ethnic groups. So, whose culture is being addressed? What about the man's uncovered head? You say, well, the Jews used to cover their heads, the men, and even to this day. If you walk up to the wall, the western wall in Jerusalem, the most holy site to a Jew, even if you're a Gentile, you're expected, out of respect, that you cover your head. Did you put on a kippah or even a baseball cap, whatever. But they'll say, you know, the Jews used to cover their head in prayer. Oh, good. Well, what about the women covering their head? If the man's head's got to be uncovered for the Jews, what about the women? Well, you know, you see, you had these Gentile prostitutes in the city of Corinth, and they would have their heads uncovered. And so by covering the head, the women would show that they weren't a prostitute. Well, not only is there not one word of that breathed in the text, I mean, it doesn't make sense. I even read a Catholic study by once where the commentator putting the notes in the bottom said, Paul got his cultures confused here. And I found that really hard to believe. I mean, is that really what God would do? He says, no. Paul, to all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. And what we find here is some things in Scripture are rooted somewhat in culture, okay? The practice of feet washing, for example, I don't find any doctrinal truth linked with that in Scripture. I find it's a good picture of hospitality. And in some cases, we may even, in some cultures in the world today, may be able to still do it. But I don't find that binding on the church, but when I come to the head covering and the man's uncovered head, I find he links it to Scripture, he links it to nature, he links it to creation order. The whole issue at stake is God's headship order and the glory of God. So please note these prologues, they're not just put in there just as a fancy way to kick off the epistle. He's telling us that this epistle is for all believers, and we have to take that into account. Now, 1 Corinthians has a lot to do with personal holiness and the local assembly, particularly. And that is because Paul, the immediate occasion of writing the letter, was there was this church in Corinth, and they were having a great deal of problems. I want to tell you, they were quite a church. They were very gifted. He could say to them here in chapter 1 that you come behind in no gift. I mean, they had marvelous speakers, and you should have been there on Sunday morning to see their services. Oh, that was a grand thing with the praise and worship band blaring there and everybody getting up and exercising their gifts. Just a tremendous thing to see the Corinthians. But he says, wait a minute, you've got a problem, and that is you're becoming schismatic, you're dividing yourselves, and you're no longer identifying unto Christ. That's a very great truth, that as Jacob prophesied so long ago in Genesis 49, unto him shall the gathering of the people be, and the Lord Jesus would say in Matthew, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, in the context of judgment, of discipline, but it has greater implication. The Lord Jesus is the one who we're to be gathered unto. And to say that I'm gathered into this great teacher, or gathered unto that great teacher, Paul says, is missing out on exactly what the gospel has to say. You see, the gospel says that there's one Savior. As Acts 4 says, there's one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus himself would say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. This gospel is very exclusive. It's very discriminating. It says there are two kinds of people, as we were hearing last night in John. Those who are in the light and those who are in the dark. Either those who have come to Christ and been saved, or those who are still lost. And so he deals with this divisive issue. And what he does is, David Gooding put it in 1993 in Cincinnati, if you remember that conference. He said, what we must do is get back to the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul does. He takes them back to the gospel, and he says, now here you're dividing, and you're saying, I of Paul. Well, that's a curious thing. He says, were you baptized in Paul's name? No, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and Paul. No, it wasn't like that. No, it wasn't. I was baptized in the name of the Lord. Well, absolutely then. Well, you shouldn't be gathered under Paul, nor Apollos, nor Peter. We weren't crucified for you. You should be gathered under the Lord Jesus. And he's going to go through with this whole theme, talking about their lives and personal holiness. And what he does to drive them back to the issue of personal holiness is he keeps pointing them back to the principles of the gospel. He deals with sexual immorality. He says, no, the Lord Jesus has redeemed you for a purpose that you should live holy. We're to celebrate not only the Feast of Passover that we're saved in Jewish typology, but also the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that we have holiness. He says that in chapter 5, you can read about that discourse. Then he's going to talk about problems they were having with taking one another to court. And that is known to be a problem even in our modern day. And the scriptures deserve to be studied, and not just by lawyers only, by the rest of us. And also he gets into the subject of eating meat offered to idols. And then into the subject of whether someone should get married or not. And continually what he keeps drawing them back to is the truth as it is in Christ and in his gospel. And he says we must live consistently with these things. And he tells us that the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is, although having all ability and all power, everything that dominated and regulated what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his life was based upon love. And he will tell them that passage favored at weddings, 1 Corinthians 13, about what exactly love is and what exactly love isn't. And it's interesting that that's in the context of how we should use our gifts in the local church. So you want to know about personal holiness? Read 1 Corinthians. You want to know about how rightly to use your gifts in the local assembly? Well, love is the controlling factor. Love and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians tells us a great deal about that. And it tells us exactly about what the gospel is as well. Then you come to 2 Corinthians, and it seems Paul needed a follow-up letter to make sure that they realized his authority as an apostle. And there are some just very lovely, forget about the theme of the book, there are just isolated verses in this book that I just love to preach on, love to think about. starting in the very first chapter of the book, how God is called the God of all comfort. And that's a wonderful truth. Wish, in the words of Brother Tom Irwin of a month past, I wish we had time to camp there, but we don't. So we'll move on. But one lovely thing, if I may leave this with you about 2 Corinthians, is read it on a personal level, thinking about Paul the man. And thinking about, he's here defending his authority, showing the truth as it is in Christ, and he has a right to preach the gospel and the right to give them commandments and instructions. But so often, in the context of these chapters, he talks about what he suffered. And he says, you know, I was beaten with a rod 39 times. And I was shipwrecked. And I know what it's like to float around in the ocean, wondering if you're going to see the next day light. And I know what it's like to be thrown in prison. And I know what it's like. Sam Logan has nothing on me. I know what it's like to be in danger of robbers and in danger of my countrymen. And I'm not diminishing what happened to him at all. But he tells you, you know, besides all these things that come upon me daily, he says something very touching to me. He says, besides all this, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. In other words, he's writing to them, and you can almost hear certain people saying, well, who is Paul to write to us and tell us to get our act together? I mean, why do we have to listen to Paul anyway? We have wonderful teachers here. What do we need Paul for? And here he's writing to them, and he says, you know, this is everything I've been through. All of these problems, all of this suffering, all of this difficulty, and besides all of that, the icing on the cake of my sufferings, if you will, on top of that all, I'm burdened every single day with what happens to God's people and with how the assemblies that God has used me in planning, how they go on, whether they walk in the truth, whether they follow on and are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was telling someone not too long ago about a friend of mine who I was witnessing to for a long time, and eventually he made a profession of faith, and I'm very conservative in such matters. I don't believe in putting words in someone's mouth, and I try and let them understand everything before they commit themselves to Christ, and I'm very strong on sin and the need to recognize it for what it is. So I wasn't going to push this guy into anything. So after 13 months, he made a profession, and his testimony looked rock solid. It just looked watertight, as they say. And I was just so pleased. I mean, a lot of people were. A lot of people even here were praying for him. And then within a very short time, persecution came about, and he pulled away from the assembly, and he pulled away from me. And to this day, I have no contact with that man, not because I haven't tried or because of any great geographical distance. We don't live too far apart. But because, basically, he doesn't want to see me, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with at least the Christians at our assembly and so forth. And there's no other reason, but he didn't want to come out and take a stand against his family for the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, to this day, I wake up and I pray for that guy, and I'm pained about it. It hurts me. I mean, the guy is like family to me. He's not only a great friend. I mean, there's just some kind of bond. When you put that much prayer and that much talking to someone, and it seems like they get saved, and maybe he did. I don't know if he's confused, or maybe he didn't. But, you know, I thought about that. I thought about all the pain. I thought about there's a lot of people out there that have led a lot more people to the Lord than I have, and they've seen that repeatedly. And I thought about Paul in that verse. And he could say, you know, all the people I preached to, all the nights spent crying over their souls, and all the time spent teaching, and all the physical privation I suffered, and all the difficulty that came upon me. And this is how they repay me? In this very same epistle of 2 Corinthians, he would say, though the more I love, the less I am loved. In other words, the more I love these people, Paul said, the less they love me. And that goes totally counter to everything human, I submit. There's nothing sadder than I know of than unrequited love. To love someone and have them not love you. And I have a friend right now who her parents have divorced, and she's been going through a hard time because neither of them want her around. She's 16 years old, not old enough to get on her own, and neither want her there. They're not safe. And it's very sad that she loves them, wants to be with them. They don't want to be with one another, and neither one of them really want her. And that's a sad thing. And when it happens among people who say they're believers, oh, that's all the more sadder yet. Later, when we talk about 2 Timothy, maybe his last writing, probably his last writing that we have, the Apostle Paul would talk about the people who had left him. You know, everybody found it more convenient to be somewhere else when the chips were down. When Paul was standing on trial, he would say, at my first offense, no man stood with me. But a few verses later, he said, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. See, that's the great thing about Paul. Humanly speaking, there's nothing sadder than unrequited love. But you know, God knows about unrequited love. He knows about it billions of times over. Of all the people God has created, most of them spurn his love, reject him, hate him, want nothing to do with him, don't care a whit about what he thinks or wants for them. And Paul, by the grace of God, realized this and was able to go on. Now turn to Galatians 1, please. Here he deals with another problem, a problem that has even been a problem in modern days to the church in some quarters. And this is the problem of the concept of law versus grace. And specifically, there were certain people bringing in Judaizing teaching. They were trying to impose things from Judaism on top of Christianity and to add things to the gospel. To say, well, you know, to be saved, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Brother Gustin said last night, it's 99% Christ. But guess what? That 1% would say these Galatian teachers, well, you've got to be circumcised. And Paul comes out very strongly against this, and we ought to come out strongly against it too. In Galatians 1, he says, if anyone preaches another gospel than that which we delivered to you, let him be accursed. Now that's pretty strong language. He doesn't talk about interfaith dialogue. He doesn't talk about let's get together and sign the ECT document. He doesn't talk about let's all put our differences aside in the culture wars that face us here in North America, and let's all clean up movies and get abortion out of here and clean up politics and we'll all work together. Whoever's not against us is for us, so we'll work with. No, he doesn't talk about that. He says there's one gospel, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done solely, what the Reformation brought out most clearly. Sola fide, sola scriptura, only faith, only scripture. Scripture was the only sufficiency, believing the gospel that God had given. Faith in Christ alone is the means of salvation. And this is something they were losing. They were adding things to the gospel. This error was being interjected. So he has to go into a long discourse about the nature of law versus grace, and for time's sake, that's all we'll say about that. The book of Ephesians, please. There was a great Bible teacher of another generation from England, a man by the name of E.W. Rogers, and he called this the Mount Everest of Christian truth. It is very, the Mount Everest in the New Testament, I believe his exact words were, his point being that we are taken up into the very heights in the official to the Ephesians. The epistle to the Ephesians. Very good. And some have called it Paul's third heaven epistle. Others have called it the epistle of the heavenly. And that is because it takes us to some tremendous truth. I mean, he doesn't just start out with the gospel here and talking about what was practically going on, you know. Here in Ephesians, he goes right back to eternity past. And he says, here are the purposes of God in Christ. And here's the blessing that God has brought about. I don't know specifically what problems the Ephesians were dealing with. We have a great deal said about the Ephesian church. It would be a worthwhile study for you if you would compare. Well, don't write this down or anything. It's not like it might benefit you later on. It could be that you compare Acts 20 with what Paul says to the elders at Miletus from Ephesus there. It's talking to the elders from Ephesus. And you could compare that with the epistle to the Ephesians. And you could compare that with the Lord's letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. And that would make a very interesting study for you. But we're not told, to my knowledge, any specific problem that he's addressing. He's just giving them some very great truth. He starts out, interestingly, with their position in Christ. And he's going to move on and be very practical in time being. But first he lays the foundation of position. And you find chapters 1 through 3 are positional. Chapters 4 through 6 tend to be practical. The great Chinese Bible teacher, Watchman Nee, saw it somewhat differently. He said you could describe this epistle in three words. Sit, walk, stand. We have first, seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Secondly, he gets in round about chapter 4 and talks about our walk. And then in chapter 6, he says, therefore stand, having your loins girt about with truth. And he goes on and talks about Christian warfare. So that's another way of breaking the epistle down. But he takes us into these grand truths about our position in Christ. And he says, now this isn't all theory. We're seated in Christ, we're accepted in the Beloved. When God looks at you, he doesn't say, you know, there's a sinner. He says, there's someone in Christ. There's someone who is in the benefit of the position that Christ has taken on. Christ is now in the heavenly. Christ is now totally set apart from sin. Christ is now above these human distinctions of Jew and Gentile. The person in Christ is now exalted to all these great benefits. And he says, you know, that has a tremendous degree to say about our practice in Christ. And so in Ephesians 4, he's going to talk about the gifts to church and how they're used. In chapter 5, he gives us some more practical instruction, including a beautiful discourse on what marriage is and what it pictures. And I love his examples more than his exact discourse, because he points to the example of Christ in the church. And he couldn't get any better paradigm for marriage than Christ in the church. And then finally, deals with some practical instructions about servants and masters, and other fathers and sons, different things like that, and spiritual warfare and armor in chapter 6. Philippians, please. Philippians is a hard epistle to nail down. Again, we don't have very overt problems. We know there was some dissension in the church. We know, for instance, according to chapter 4, that two ladies, Euodias and Syntyche, I think Mr. Gessner has said A.P. Gibbs used to say, you're odious and soon touchy. Could be one way of describing them, and they seem to have a problem. And there were probably other difficulties between saints. And he writes to them, and Mr. Holshizer has pointed out in times past, that Philippians addresses the problem of self. And it's a wonderful thing that as the antidote to self, Paul begins to address Christian attitude, and he points back to Christ as the antidote to self. And in the beginning, of course, that famous verse in verse 21 of chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. And that becomes his aim in living, you know. And he even says, you know, I'm so taken up with Christ as my reason for being and my mode of living that I just want Christ so much that I'd rather just be with him in heaven now. But nevertheless, what the Lord Jesus Christ wants, his will dictates, and your benefit dictates that I stay behind. And then he begins to talk about the mind that ought to occupy the believer, the attitude, as New American Standard translates that. And he begins to talk about that, and he points to the great example of a selfless attitude, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 5 through 9, we get some of the greatest scriptures in all the New Testament about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how low he put himself, and yet how high God has exalted him. And that's a principle in Scripture. You put yourself low, God will raise you up high. The wonderful thing about God. Now, someone might say, well, that's the Lord Jesus. After all, he's God. He's the perfect man. That's a bit unaccessible, unattainable for us, Paul. Could you please point to someone else a little more practical? Paul says, very well, I myself am willing to be poured out like a drink offering on top of a sacrifice for you. That's what I'm willing to do for you. Well, Paul, come now. You're an apostle, and you've had all these great experiences of Christ. Can you give us somebody a little more accessible? Well, of course, there's Timothy. He's like a son to me, Timothy. And I don't have anyone else like Timothy, says Paul, who will naturally care for your state. For all men look on the things of themselves and not on the things of others. Here's Timothy. He cares more about you than he does his own welfare. Or maybe closer to home, says Paul. Let me tell you about one of your own, Epaphroditus, who worked himself to the point of exhaustion and got sick and was hurt, and he made a miraculous recovery, not because he had the indomitable will to live, but because he was sad that you heard he was upset that he was sick. Now, how do you like that? There's Epaphroditus in the hospital bed, and he's so selfless, he's not thinking about his HMO, and he's not thinking about the doctor bill. And he's not thinking about how sick he is and why did God let this happen. He's thinking, oh, those poor dear saints in Philippi are going to be worried about me. And so he talks about him. And then in chapter 3, he begins to detail how this attitude is played out in his life, how he's cast aside all natural attainments, his great pedigree that he had as a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, this tremendous education he had as a Pharisee. And he says, I count that all but rubbish. I count that all as just refuse, garbage, that I may win Christ. He says Christ is everything, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And begins to talk about the all-consuming passion that Christ becomes for someone. And then in chapter 4, he deals with their attitude as developed in their thinking. He talks about all the good things they need to be thinking about. It'd be an interesting study if you took verse 8, for example, and you just thought about how the Lord Jesus exemplified each one of those characteristics. It's a very lovely study. But with that, we'll move on to Colossians. Now, Colossians is, in my opinion, one of Paul's most difficult epistles to break down. In fact, I'm a great fan, it's no secret, of David Gooding. Have a lot of his books and tapes and have benefited greatly, stolen from him shamelessly. And a good brother of mine who is also a Dr. Gooding aficionado told me that the weakest set of tapes, the weakest outline that he's heard of Gooding is on Colossians. So I don't feel so bad if that's true. But as I always say, a weak Gooding is better than a strong Keith any day of the week. Sorry, I couldn't think of something to say before taking a drink. Colossians deals with the supremacy of Christ as opposed to certain errors. Now, you see certain things cropping up here. You see some of this Judaistic error coming up where people start going back to religious rites and rituals. And chapter 2 has some things that are particularly appropriate for modern mainline Protestantism and Catholicism to think about. But it points back to Christ as the answer about how he is supreme. You know, some people have compared Ephesians and Colossians. These were prison epistles written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, most likely. And they're compared the two, calling them sister epistles. They're very much alike in language and so forth and a lot of the themes they deal with. But they've distinguished between the two, and I'm sure you've heard this. As Ephesians, it says the believer in Christ. It deals with the believer's position. But Colossians deals more with Christ in the believer and how practically Christ is worked out in our lives. Now, let me just show you something in chapter 3 that reoccurs throughout the New Testament. I said Ephesians starts out with position and then moves to practice. You can find this on smaller scales in other bits of Scripture, and here's one place. You notice in verse 1, this famous verse is, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now you say, what kind of truth is that? You say, that's positional. That's what's true in heaven. That's how God sees things. That's not necessarily practically what's always reflected in our lives. But it ought to be. Look at verse 5. Look what comes next. The position follows first. He says, now therefore, since that's true, since the position is this, since you ought to believe this, here's what you ought to do practically in your own life as a result of that. Verse 5, mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. People think Scripture is not practical. Let me tell you, folks, there's call-in Christian psychology shows. They're just a joke compared to Paul. Because he points out the position here, and he says, now when you really wrap your mind around this stuff, and when you really see what Christ is doing on your behalf, and where he is for you, and how much you're inexorably linked to him, this has to affect your practical life and have to get in and affect how you live, or else you don't really believe it. And that's one reason why I really appreciate, if I may put in a little plug for Brother C.A. Coates, a writer of the last century, who is so taken up with our position in Christ, and rightfully so. Now we come to the epistle of 1 Thessalonians, a well-loved epistle studied by many even in this room, some even three rows back on my left-hand side even. But that's an inside joke. I'm doing a Bible study right now with Rebecca on 1 Thessalonians. So she better be paying attention is all I'll say. 1 Thessalonians, of course, is well-known for detailing the truths of the coming of the Lord. And indeed, it appears in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. The coming of the Lord reoccurs throughout this book, just like in 1 Peter. Oh, excuse me. Could somebody please hand out this? I'm sorry. Thank you for stopping me there, brother. The sheets are coming around momentarily. First Thessalonians deals with the coming of the Lord, just like Peter deals with suffering. We'll find out later, Peter mentions suffering in every chapter of his book. So likewise, in Thessalonians, the coming of the Lord is mentioned in every chapter. Now you have to ask yourself, why? Why does he put the coming of the Lord in every chapter? And it doesn't take you too long in reading through Thessalonians. And if you wanted to get the history of this book, you could compare the story in Acts 17 about how Paul first planted this assembly. And you will find that from day one, these believers were greatly persecuted, that they were suffering physically for their faith, that they were being imprisoned, some of them probably even being killed for their faith. And how does Paul write to these people who are suffering? Sometimes, you know, I've had friends who've had tragedies befall them or had bad things happen to them. And you always wonder what to say to such a person, you know. And sometimes you just pray and think, well, Lord, just hopefully just help me to be there and show them somehow that I care about them and want to comfort them in this situation. But Paul, in writing to them, you know, he points them to something else. He says, you know, the coming of the Lord offers the answer to your persecution. The coming of the Lord is what you're waiting for because it's what's going to deliver you from the wrath to come, he says in verse 10 of the first chapter. He deals with the coming of the Lord as delivering them not only from their persecutions, they would only last for a time being anyway, but it's going to deliver them from the wrath to come, from God's judgment that's going to be poured out on this world. And then in chapter 2, he's going to talk a great deal about their attitude as Christian workers among them, and it deserves to be studied by every Christian in knowing how to comport ourselves among unbelievers and other believers young in the faith especially. And then he talks about the coming of the Lord again in that chapter. And then in chapter 3 again, and you can just trace it out on through, chapter 4 being the most famous passage talking about the rapture there, answering the fear that they had that somehow their loved ones who had died and gone on would be missing out. And then he ends with a reference to the judgment that's going to come upon the world. He uses it as an exhortation to sobriety and thoughtfulness among the believers. Now that's a quick run through, but time's marching on. So we'll go on to 2 Thessalonians. Again, deals a great deal with persecution and affliction. Chapter 2 gives us one of the clearest expositions in Scripture about the Antichrist who's to come, called here the man of sin, the son of perdition. And gives us a wee bit of an inkling about what difficult days they will be when he comes to place. But he talks, of course, about these matters in practical terms, telling them that they hadn't missed out on the coming of the Lord because there had to first come the apostasy where the man of sin is revealed. And that's all I'll say about that. Now you come over to 1 Timothy, and this is what's called a pastoral epistle, because this epistle, unlike others of Paul, is obviously written to an individual. It's not written to a group of churches or to a church. It's written to one man, one of his closest associates, Timothy. We've already referred to him. And he says some lovely personal things about Timothy and has some tender statements about that dear brother. But he also gives a lot of practical exhortations about prayer and praying for authorities. He gives practical exhortations on men's and women's role. He gives a practical discussion of what exactly the church believes. And basically, in general, he gives them a lot of instruction on how to behave in the house of God. You'll look at chapter 3, please, verse 15. Like John, he often puts a thesis statement in his epistles. Verse 15 in chapter 3, but if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And he's going to talk about elders and talk about working relationships and talk about all sorts of different ways of life where this will become significant. Now, second epistle to Timothy is somewhat more somber in tone because now he's in his second imprisonment, and indeed, we know from history, he's about to be executed. And so these are his last words to his follower Timothy, and he tells a great deal about exactly how the servant in Christ is to behave. And one has described this book as the old soldier finishes well. And he talks about finishing well. You know, that speaks very greatly to my own heart. Because I had the privilege of being saved as a young person, as many of you here did. And you know, we can start out well, and here I look out over the audience, and most of you are, by the world standard, by anyone's criteria, very young. Most of us are in what we would consider the prime of life, or even, you know, early on in our lives. And it's a good thing that you're here studying the Word of God. And I know what many of you personally are doing for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a tremendous encouragement. But you know, not only is beginning well important, continuing well is so important, and finishing well is important. I think some of the older ones in the room here who've been Christians much longer would attest to the fact that it doesn't get any easier to follow Christ the older you get. You know, I used to have that vision that, well, T. Ernest Wilson, for example, a great hero of mine growing up, the man's in his 90s, what sin could he possibly struggle with? I would think with any temptation, he could say to Satan, been there, done that, and, you know, and could just refute it. The man was so older and godly and spiritual. And yet that man would talk even in his 90s about how he feared losing his mind and cursing and saying things that he heard in the shipyards when he was young, and how he would talk about how much he struggled with his temper. And I'd listen up, look at that little white-haired old man, I'd say, are you for real? But it's true. The Christian struggle doesn't get any easier as you go on. It gets more difficult. And I think Paul is living proof of that in 2 Timothy. So we need to emulate him and finish well. Then to Titus, which tells us a great deal, writing to another pastoral epistle, writing to another one of Paul's followers, tells us a great deal about assembly order and gives us a good discourse, especially on elders. And that's all I want to say about that. And we come to Philemon. Boy, I'm actually moving ahead of schedule now. All right. Philemon, another personal letter to one of Paul's associates. And this man was a slave owner. I like to study from time to time the Civil War of America. War of Northern Aggression, some call it. And I had a class in college on that. And our teacher, who was a Christian, gave us a assignment at one point. He said one half of the class, or one group in the class, is going to defend from the Bible slavery. And another part of the class is going to argue against slavery from the Bible. And it seemed to me that my lot always fell to be on the harder side of the argument in school. And I always seemed to have one of the bigger mouths, which would get me into trouble. And I found myself trying to refute slavery from Scripture. And if I said it the other way around before, I didn't mean it. I was supposed to say slavery wasn't good, according to the Bible. And you know, I actually found that very hard to do. Because it seems that it was something that God tolerated in the first century, at least, in the Old Testament period as well. It wasn't his ideal, but it was something that came in because of sin, and like polygamy, God tolerated it. He didn't choose to step in and stop it. Does that mean that he approved of the abuse of slaves? Absolutely not. The New Testament, for its time, was and still is revolutionary. It gave unparalleled rights to slaves and talked in most stringent terms about how masters should treat their slaves well, and there's some modern employers that would do well to take those exhortations to heart. But slavery is not the big issue as far as the physical state of the person who gets saved in Christ. One thing to be a slave on earth to an earthly master, but it's another thing to be a slave to sin, and to be a slave who's going to be confined to punishment forever. That's a much more serious thing. And so you find God doesn't choose to emphasize slavery or go on a crusade to eradicate slavery, as bad as it was in some cases, to get rid of it. He doesn't try and do that. What he's trying to do is liberate spiritual slaves. And the book of Philemon takes place against the backdrop of slavery. Here's a man, Philemon, a believer, probably from context of reading this, probably led to the Lord by Paul. And he has a slave who runs away named Onesimus. And Onesimus somehow comes into contact with Paul. Paul was probably, again, in his first Roman imprisonment when he wrote this. Onesimus comes to him, and Paul's able to lead him to Christ. Now, how about the sovereignty of God, eh? Paul gets sent to jail and gets to lead this man to Christ. Often God's ways aren't man's ways. But Paul writes to him a very delicate and polite and tactful letter, exhorting him to give Onesimus his freedom. You see, while the New Testament doesn't directly attack slavery, wherever they could, I think Christians were to set free their slaves. And certainly, slavery as it developed in this country in the later centuries was a far cry from what it had been in the first century. It was much more brutal, and we shouldn't defend it in the least. But nevertheless, he's exhorting him to set Onesimus free, to forgive. He probably, by context, stole some things before he was saved, to receive him as a brother. So I put as the theme of this book, forgiveness. And it has a great deal of practical information to tell us about how to deal with someone who we're having problems with, particularly someone who wronged us before they were saved and now they've gotten saved. And so there we have the epistle to Philemon. Then we come to the book of Hebrews. Now, I was speaking at an assembly from which some people are represented here today, so the names won't be mentioned, but I spoke on Hebrews some months ago at an assembly, and a brother came to me and rebuked me severely after the meeting, but I continued to refer to the writer to the Hebrews. He said, why didn't you just come out and say it was Paul? And I tried to be just deferential and just listen to what he had to say, and I could tell I wasn't going to change his mind, so I didn't say anything. But the reason I didn't say it was written by Paul is not because I deny that it was written by Paul, but Scripture doesn't say it was written by Paul. Now, it might have been written by Paul, but there's no direct proof. He's not mentioned. In other epistles, it says Paul, an apostle, Paul, a bondservant, Paul, whatever. Here it doesn't say it. Now, whoever wrote the epistle of the Hebrews, obviously, as the title denotes, knew a lot about the Hebrews. Paul knew a great deal about him, so therefore he fits. He knew Timothy, whoever he was. He knew what it was like to be persecuted and to be locked up for his faith. But you know, Paul wasn't the only person in the early church who fit that description. So I believe, like so many other great teachers will tell us, where Scripture is silent, we are to remain silent, and then usually they try to be unsilent. I'm going to remain silent. I don't know if it was Paul. If it was Paul, praise the Lord. But for the Lord's own reasons, he's withheld the author from us. Now, why has he done that? Well, I believe it's because the epistle to the Hebrews is written to show the superiority of Christ over Judaism. And he's going to go through continually. And what becomes important now is not Paul defending his apostleship, if it's Paul or whoever it was, defending whatever they are. Now the critical thing is Christ and God and his purposes. And so you see, in the English Bible at least, not in the original, it begins with that lovely name of God. And it's a wonderful book for that reason. It's so God-centered. It's so Christocentric, Christ-centered. And that's something that's sorely lacking in the 20th century. One of the reasons why I like old writers like J.M. Darby and William Kelly, C.A. Coates, John Gifford Bellett, Edward Dennett, the list goes on, is because these men had an appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they spent years of their lives writing monumental volumes about Christ. There was a man who, some of you know, Craig Shikharji. This man used to come and stay at his house a lot when he was a little boy, good friends with his parents, a man named C.J. Rowles. And Mr. Rowles wrote a 5-volume set of books on the titles of Christ, just Christ, not just God or the Holy Spirit, just Christ, went from A to Z through the alphabet and found all the titles in Scripture referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and wrote 5 volumes on them. Now, why aren't more people writing books like that today? Well, more people aren't thinking about the Lord Jesus and having him at the center of their thoughts, unfortunately. And so much of the church's time is taken up with psychology and taken up with what we need and what we perceive as our needs are. Hey, if we put Christ first, he's going to meet our needs. He's the head of the church. He's going to do that. And we'll talk a wee bit more about Hebrews in the next session. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus, and we pray that we'd honor him as we study thy word, and that we'd see his preeminence, and that he'd be foremost in our thoughts. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.